The climb is slow and steep. Little beads of sweat begin to collect on their foreheads. Their calves are burning. Their breath becomes short. Loose gravel rolls beneath their feet as the old man continues leading them further up the mountainside. And the sun has already begun to set towards the western horizon, casting their large shadows on the rock face before them. They haven't been told the reason for their excursion, only that, oh, they're going to want to see this with their own eyes. And they figure, he's never steered them wrong. And he's led them to much stranger places before. And he finally stops, his arms out wide as if trying to keep his balance. His long white beard bends in the wind. With a weathered face, he scans in one direction and then back the other way. He is either looking for something or he has realized he has no clue where he is, and his friends aren't quite sure which one it is. And the old man finally breaks his silence. He twists his head back towards them. He asks, "Do you smell it?" They simultaneously lift their nose in the air, and then both shake their heads no. In his gruff voice, he says, "It's faint, but it's the smell of smoke. Oh, not from a fire, just from the mountain." He then turns back around. He begins scanning the ground as if he has dropped something. There doesn't seem to be anything remarkable about this spot, which gradually had flattened out into a small plateau. Just some rocks, dust, a few dry shrubs clinging to life in the arid climate. The old shepherd finally stops. He removes his shoes. He bends his knees to the ground. He says, almost in a whisper, "This is the holy ground. And that bush was the one that burned when I heard his voice, when he called my name, when he told me that he had heard the cries of his people and he sent me to Pharaoh. And he promised me then that this would be my sign." And he pauses. He then gazes down below toward the valley. From their vantage point there, they could see the thousands of tents scattered on the desert floor. The people of Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses speaks again, this time almost as if to himself, and he recites the words that were spoken to him by God that he had now committed to memory. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt," God said, "you will worship me. You will worship God at this very mountain." And now, in your Bibles, 16 chapters later, after, of course, we have now witnessed the plagues, we've seen the waters part, the manna fall from heaven, them being led by a pillar of fire and smoke. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites find themselves back where it all began, at the same place of the burning bush, where Moses was first called on Mount Sinai. And listen, I know in here it doesn't get recorded. Oh, but I got to imagine that Moses grabs a couple of his closest buddies and says, oh, you got to see this. Let me show you the place where I first heard his voice and nearly wet myself. Where I was introduced to him for the very first time, and he told me his name. And it's fitting. It is fitting that Israel has been led back to this place where God made himself known to Moses, because at this point now in their journey, will they find themselves following and worshiping a God whom they didn't really know yet? Oh, they had heard a lot of the secondhand details from Moses. And they were familiar with many of the stories that had been passed down to them through the centuries of their ancestors in Genesis. But you got to keep in mind here that before communicating with Moses, well, Israel hadn't heard from God in 400 plus years. And so this left them with a lot of questions about the God who had rescued them. So now, if you got your Bibles open, Exodus chapter 19, we'll see now God begin to sort of reintroduce himself to his people. Beginning in verse 1, it says, exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Did you catch that? You see, before God will ever give them a single command, he reminds them of what he's done. He doesn't start with conduct or a whole list of rules. We'll get to that in the next chapter. He begins with a memory. He reminds them of the way that he freed them, rescued them, kept his promises to them, and now the way that he has given them a new life to live, like an eagle swoops down to protect and care for its young. We see that God has looked after his people. And you would think, or at least I would, that such a reminder would be a little unnecessary at this point. After only it being now a couple of months removed from Egypt, with the memory still fresh in their minds of their slavery, I really doubt that God needed to sort of, you know, jog their memories. But he also knows humanity's tendency to so easily recall what we wish we could forget, and then also forget that which we probably ought to remember. Because isn't it so easy for us to quickly just sort of move on, to forget what God has done? where he's brought us from, the ways that he has shown up, provided, rescued, maybe sustained us in our life. And you know, whenever we do begin to forget, what happens is we tend to, of course, just sort of drift, loosening then our dependence on God, and in turn, beginning to think ourselves as more than capable. When my kids were young and their little legs would grow tired on a long walk or a hike, once the complaining had begun to set in, I would often pick them up and I'd let them ride on my back, or I would set them on top of my shoulders. And once we had then reached our destination and the hike had been completed, it was amazing how quickly their energy would return. They would forget their exhaustion. They would exclaim in their excitement, "We made it the whole way!" Forgetting that for most of the way, I had carried them. And so too with God. In your notes, when we remember what God has done in our past, we will more clearly see him in our present. Have you found that to be true? When we go through seasons that feel like maybe we're wandering through the wilderness, like things are hanging by a thread, when trusting God feels really hard, you know, the best way to move forward is to remember back to a time when God showed up, when he somehow carried us and he came through in a way that we couldn't manufacture on our own. You see, one of the best ways, I would say, to stay in close relationship with God is remembering all that he's done. Psalm 77, 11 through 12 says this, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your work and meditate on all your mighty deeds." In fact, God has always called his people to remember. We even saw it a few weeks ago when God instituted the Passover meal during that final plague, instructing Israel to celebrate it as a yearly reminder of the way that he had rescued them. And it would become the first of seven festivals that God instructed his people to celebrate throughout their year, sort of just as this regular rhythm of remembering God's faithfulness to them. And then also at various times and places in the Old Testament, God would tell his people to set up altars to commemorate what he had done, or the way that he had shown up in a place, so that they and their descendants might pass by this landmark and read the little plaque that said, "On this date, with these people, God did the unimaginable. Never forget." And so too in the New Testament, Jesus provides us with, well, a different sort of altar. One that is not stationary, but can be taken everywhere, celebrated any place, and often we call it communion. And with it, Jesus said this in Luke 22, 19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so when introducing himself to the people of Exodus, God reminded them of how they had been rescued. Really, in order to discover what they had been rescued to. You see, God hadn't saved them for his own glory or for any of the accolades. Notice how he says this, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so we see there in your notes that God rescues us for the purpose of relationship. In fact, you know, we have seen this play out ever since the first few pages of the Bible. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they ate that forbidden fruit. They allowed sin to enter the world for the very first time, corrupting God's good creation, creating a barrier between God and his people. And as you read through the story, you see, of course, that Adam and Eve responded to their sin by running and hiding from God in their shame. But do you remember how God responded? He pursued them. Look at this in Genesis 3, 8, and 9. It says, "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Well, what a funny thing for God to ask. I mean, as if he didn't already know. Now, most Bible commentators will even point out here how God was giving them the chance to confess, which also proves essential for our own salvation and also just like our ongoing spirituality. But I would say too that there's even more, much more going on here. Because I think that God wanted to make sure that they felt pursued. You see, the scene is nearly identical to the scene that most of us parents experience when our kids are real young and when they would run off and hide and let you come find them. And you would then walk into the room and you would immediately see this massive lump underneath a blanket, or maybe their feet sticking out from under the curtains. And so, I mean, you immediately knew. But what did you do? You still called out. "Oh, where are you? Boy, I can't seem to find you anywhere." And then you would hear the little giggles coming from underneath the blanket or from behind the curtains. And you'd still kind of keep up the charade for a little bit, continuing to search because you knew that it would somehow be subconsciously, it would mean something to them. And you loved their joyful reaction, didn't you, at being searched for? And you may have even felt that in some way, the way you pursued them in a game of hide and seek would kind of convey the way in which you pursued and desired a relationship with your little one. And God pursues us also, because he wants us to know that a relationship with him is not dependent on achievement or our performance. You see, it doesn't matter what we've done or who we've been. Our relationship with God solely depends on his faithfulness to us. Which is now why at Mount Sinai, God is saying to his people, I've rescued you. I have carried you on eagle's wings, and now I want to covenant with you. He goes on to say this in verse 5. He says, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant. Now let's pause right there. Because the wording is very important. At first glance, this might sound like the terms of like a contract, right? Like you do this, then I'll do that. Conditional, transactional. But the wording that God is using here is actually highly relational. In your notes, you can write this down, that he pledges himself to us with a covenant, not a contract. Now, of course, we're all very familiar with the idea of a contract, you know, where we agree to the terms and then we sign on the dotted line. And it states what both parties then agree to do. And if those terms are not met, well, then the contract becomes void. And this is because the goal of a contract is the outcome. The goal of a covenant, however, is a relationship. And so in a covenant relationship, well, there are still expectations to meet, but it's not because anyone's keeping score. It's so that trust can be built, because intimacy always requires trust. This is why you'll hear a pastor at a wedding ceremony always talk about the couple entering into a covenant marriage, not a contract. And if you are currently married, had you been presented with a contract of marriage, you know, with all the terms of the agreement spelled out for you, my guess is that you probably would have had some serious reservations about signing it. But instead, all you had to do was say, I do. But of course, you didn't really know what you were saying, I do too. And as it turns out, you've likely come to realize that there are a lot of expectations you hadn't been aware of before you said, I do. Maybe you weren't aware of the unwritten marriage law that prevents you from watching the next episode of a show that you started together without the other's written consent. Or maybe you didn't realize that apparently an obligation of marriage involves owning 37 pillows that serve no practical purpose other than just being arranged and rearranged daily. After I was married, I learned that I needed to check in with my wife if I was going to be late, that I needed to leave the toilet seat down, that if I borrowed her car with under a quarter tank of gas, basic husband decency required me to return it with a full tank. And although, listen, you may not have known such expectations before you were married. Well, normally, we don't have much of an issue obliging, do we? And it's because in a marriage relationship, well, those things aren't the basis for relationship. They're instead just an expression of it. You see, we are to make concessions. We are to serve our spouse in marriage, not in order to earn their love, but because we already have it. And so too with Israel. Their obedience wasn't a condition of being loved. It was a response to being rescued. God had pledged himself to them, proving himself loyal, showing them that he could always be trusted. And so the question really would become, man, why would you not be faithful to a God like that? And in fact, in Scripture, the word obey in this verse is actually another highly relational word. The Hebrew word that it gets used here is the word shema, which is sort of a tricky word to translate in English. It certainly does mean obedience. It implies obedience, but in other places of the Bible where the word shema gets used, it will also sometimes be translated as to hear. And it's because the more literal meaning is to trust in a voice. And so the idea that is being conveyed here, both through shema and also a covenant, is that God isn't looking for people with perfect performance. He's looking for people who will just trust in his voice, who will listen, who will stay close. God isn't interested in rule keepers. He's interested in relationship. You know, if that weren't the case, Jesus would have had all sorts of really nice things to say about the Pharisees. I mean, they had a perfect record by contractual standards. They knew the law inside and out, and they were crushing it. But Jesus says of them in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's because they insisted on keeping a contract, but God desires a covenant. He's not content with just merely a transactional relationship. He requires a personal one. Which is why what God is essentially proposing here in this 19th chapter of Exodus is this: hey, Israel, let's get married. Now, in a few weeks, we're also going to see when God instructs them to build the tabernacle that he is then going to say, all right, now, let's move in together. You see, God isn't looking for people who just want to date him. He's looking for people who want to marry him. And I know that that might sound maybe a little odd to some people, but I phrase it that way. Because, you know, when you're still just dating someone, there's always an element of performance there, isn't it? Isn't there? You know, you're still kind of, you're trying to impress. You care. You're very careful about what you say. You definitely don't want them to see you first thing in the morning. There's a sense that the relationship is still conditional. That if you mess up enough, or if you're not interested enough, that someone may just leave. But of course, God requires that we commit to him for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and health. After all, let's remember, that is his commitment to us. In Hebrews 13:5, God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." He will always stay faithful. And not because we're worthy, but because he has already chosen us. He has said, "I will be yours if you will be mine." And so is it any wonder then that one of the most prominent metaphors that gets used throughout Scripture for our relationship with God is actually a marriage relationship. For example, in Hosea 2:20, God says, "I will be to you as my promised bride, and you will know the Lord." Mark 2:19, and there's other places as well, but you'll notice here that Jesus refers to himself as what? The bridegroom. Revelation 19:7, it depicts the ending of the story as actually this grand wedding feast, and we as Jesus' bride ready for the celebration. And if we accept God's proposal of a new covenant life with him, well then through that relationship, we find that God gives us a new identity. Moving on in Exodus 19, again in verse 5, God says, "Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation." Notice again that God is giving his people a new identity before they have done anything really to earn it. He doesn't say, "If you earn my affections." In the NIV translation, he calls them his treasured possession. Think about what it is that you treasure most. Maybe it's your grandmother's ring. Maybe it's a letter that a loved one sent to you. Maybe it's some kind of ridiculous picture that your first grader drew for you long ago that's way too ugly to display, but also way too sentimental to throw away. You don't leave such a treasure just outside in the rain. You don't use it as a doorstop. Nor do you question if it's valuable enough. And yet, how many of us will live our lives constantly trying to prove our value? We hustle for approval. We perform for applause. We post for likes. So many people are perpetually chasing the dopamine hit of validation, which just gets exhausting. But in God, we find rest. And so in your notes, once we view ourselves as God's treasured possession, it is then that we will stop striving for approval and rest in his love. God also says, "You will be a kingdom of priests." In the Old Testament, a priest would act as sort of like a middleman, because he served as a mediator between God and the people. Now in New Testament times, Those who belong to the kingdom of God, well, we still stand in the middle between God and the world, representing him to others and bringing others hopefully closer to him. And so every time we love someone hard to love or forgive someone undeserving of forgiveness, show gentleness to someone who's been mean or demanding, we are living out our priestly calling. And when we begin to really consider and think of ourselves as priests, we begin to then ask such questions as, how might I be able to bring God's presence here? Or who needs to encounter Jesus through me today? And once we can begin viewing ourselves as priests, well, we will then stop living just simply for ourselves and start living for others. And God also says, thirdly, you will be a holy nation. Some people get a little freaked out about the idea of holiness. You know, it feels too unattainable, too saint-like. But the word holy literally means to be set apart, to be distinct. And so in the Old Testament, whenever God referred to Israel as holy, he was speaking of the way that their devotion to him would lead them to then live very differently than all the other nations around them. For example, in Leviticus 20, verse 26, he says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." You know, today we live in a culture that is always in some way trying to squeeze us into its mold, constantly applying pressure to hurry more, spend more, want more, consume more, compare more, worry more. But God calls us to live differently. We are to prioritize those who belong to God a different set of values. Those are that are produced by God's Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when we are able to begin viewing ourselves as a holy nation, well, then we will stop conforming to the culture and start being transformed by God's Spirit. In his first letter, Peter would write to the early church, which, you know, at that time were just simply kind of like a ragtag group of nobodies scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And he picks up some of this identity language that is found in the book of Exodus. And he says to them, and he says to us in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light." The worship team can come forward. You see, we are God's treasured possession, not because we're impressive, but because he loves us. We are a kingdom of priests, not because we've really got our act together, but because he chose us. We are a holy nation, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus paid for it. So God pursues us in relationship, wanting, always desiring to carry us to himself, so much so that he was willing to give his one and only son as a sacrifice for us, to pay the penalty of death that all of our sins owed, that caused us to be separated from God. But now, through the forgiveness of a Savior, man, we can receive new eternal life in him. And so this morning, well, maybe if you find yourself recently, maybe you find God introducing himself to you, who he really is, maybe even for the first time, man, my hope, my prayer is that you would begin to pursue him too, just as he has already been pursuing you. And maybe if you've been dating God for a long time, but have never fully committed yourself to him, my hope is that you would stop settling for what the world has to offer, and that you would give yourself fully to Jesus, discovering the full and abundant life he says he has come to give us. And maybe if you have been married to God for a long time, you might say, but somewhere along the way, you lost your way. Maybe you started thinking of your relationship as more of a contract than a covenant. I hope today, maybe you would renew your vows. And because of the way that God loves, he always welcomes us back with open arms. Today, God stands at the base of the mountain and he says, "Let's get married." Will we say yes? Lord, we thank you for the relationship in which you so desire with us. We thank you for the new identity that you have given us as a result of that relationship. Lord, thank you that you bring us to yourself, even though we don't deserve it, even though we haven't earned it. Lord, we stand before you today now, and we declare that you are a good God. We love you. Would you stand with me?